because of the nature of this material and the length of it, I'm going to get right into this. We have a three-page, front and back on one and the second page there. If you didn't get one, it's going to be provided for you. I did this because there's so much involved in this that I wanted to kind of give you a synthesis or a summary of what I'm going to talk about this morning in these first two lessons. And I've been preaching over 40 years, but I can tell you I've never been asked to address this in two lessons in a gospel meeting. So this is new for me, too. But I'll do the best I can with it. This is something I've looked at for a number of years. But I think what we have here is a good synopsis and a synthesis of the material I want to cover this morning. If you happen to have a copy of it, these two lessons break down into 6 points. The revelation of God's Word, the inspiration of God's Word, the confirmation of God's Word, and then I use the word dissemination of God's Word. That is, it went around the world, universally disseminated in the first century. And then after that, you get more into the textual issues and the transmission of the text down through the years, and that would be the preservation of God's Word. That's number 5. And then finally, we do not speak as a rule Greek or Hebrew. The average person is not capable of taking a Hebrew text and reading it or a Greek New Testament and reading it. Modern English-speaking people primarily, as a rule, depend upon a translation of God's Word. So you, on those last 2 points, you have 2 things. You have, has God's Word come down to us accurately and reliably? But the second issue is, has it come over into English accurately and reliably? So really these are 2 issues, and they're 2 separate issues. And when we talk to people, we need to be generally familiar with this. Because people will ask questions like, well, why are there only 27 books in the New Testament? Did people vote on these books? Why aren't there more books in the New Testament? How do we know these are the right books to have in the New Testament? So these are questions that we, as God's people, need to be generally familiar with. And so I'm hoping that this information, number one, will kind of give you a good summary of it in these first 2 lessons, in this hour or the next. And secondly, that this will encourage you to look at this further. And I will tell you, it's very time-consuming, particularly the point about the accurate transmission of the text down through the centuries. There's a unbelievable amount of information on this. Sometimes we think this, the translation issue is only something among churches of Christ. This is not true at all. This is throughout your various denominational groups today. This is a battle going on in the sectarian and denominational world also. There are religious groups that fight on this. I say fight, sometimes even split over this issue of transmission and translation. But we certainly as Christians should not fight about it. But we do need to study it. And that's what I hope this will do. And I hope this will encourage you to pursue this as you have the time to do it. But anyway, this morning, what I want to do, I'm going to try to give the summary of the first 4 points in this first lesson. So I can focus in the worship hour on points five and six. And so that's the plan. I want to begin by making this statement this morning. Sometimes we are told there's no such thing as an inspired translation. I want to affirm here at the beginning, the translation process is not a matter of inspiration. The King James translators were not inspired men, nor were they perfect men. But we do need to point this out. Even though there's no such thing as an inspired translation, it's better to say, in my view, there's no such thing as an inspired translator. That's better to say that. Because this is what I mean by that. If a translator looks at that Hebrew or Greek word and they accurately and reliably bring it over into the English with an accurate and reliable translation, now follow me on this, it's just as much the Word of God in English as it is in Hebrew or Greek. If it's been accurately and reliably brought over into English, it's just as much the Word of God in English as it is in Greek or Hebrew. So it's better to say we don't have inspired translators. It's better to say that. Because if you have a translation, which I maintain the King James is the best, bear in mind I put the word best. I didn't put only. I put best. I want you to focus on that here. The King James is the best in English. So why would you want to have another one as your primary study Bible if it's the best? So that's my position on it. But God in-breathed those Hebrew and Greek words. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, perhaps the premier passage in the whole Bible on inspiration. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. The word that is brought over into English here, inspiration, is a word, or inspired of God, is a word which means in-breathed by God. Here you have a Koine Greek word. God in-breathed that word. He breathed inspiration into that Greek word. When a translator takes that Greek word and brings it over into English reliably and accurately, it's just as much an in-breathed word in English as it is in Greek. So we need to move away from this idea that we don't have an inspired translation. The translation is inspired when it accurately and reliably brings it over into English. And so there's a technical difference there that we need to see and understand. The second passage here, let me add one more comment about 2 Timothy 3:16 here. If you look at the word Scripture first there in verse 15, Paul wrote and said that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. I want you to think about this carefully for just a moment. Timothy did not have an autographed copy of the Old Testament. An autographed copy would be that original document that Moses wrote when he wrote the Pentateuch. The original document. There were no original autographed documents when Timothy was alive of the Old Testament Scriptures. But watch what Paul says. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which means Paul used the word Scripture to identify copies, or the word is apograph. An apograph is a copy, copy, copy. So the apograph that Timothy had, not an original autograph, but it was an apograph. It was a copy. Paul used the word Scripture and he applied it to the apograph that Timothy would read, which means that God's Word, the Law of Moses, let's just take that for just a moment, the first five books written by Moses, let's say Timothy had a copy of that, not an autograph copy, but an apograph, and he's reading it. Paul is telling Timothy that when you read that apograph, that copy, not an original, that it's just as much the Word of God, and he called it Scripture. Which means what? That Paul took the position that Moses, who wrote 1,500 years before Christ, 1,500 years before Christ, that word that Moses wrote had been providentially preserved verbally and formally for 1,500 years by using the word Scripture and applying it to an apograph, not an autograph. So by implication, he's teaching verbal preservation of the Old Testament. This is a very important point. And as you look at if you get a concordance and look up that word Scripture in the New Testament, the word Scripture in the New Testament can't be applied to autographs. There were no autograph copies, original copies. People depended on apographs, which would be copies of copies of copies, and so on. Which means God providentially preserved the Old Testament Scripture down to the time of Timothy. And let me mention this here also. When Jesus used the formula, it is written. It is in a tense of a verb uniformly in the New Testament. It is written. That's the way he would introduce his citation or quotation from the Old Testament. It is written, and then he'd quote the Old Testament. Every time he used that phrase, and that tense, and uniformly used in the New Testament this way, is in a tense of a Greek verb, which means it's the perfect, which means something, if you look it up in your Greek grammar books, it defines this tense as something that starts in the past at a certain point and the results continue down to the present. So when the Lord said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God," in Matthew 4:4, he is basically saying that 1,500 years ago, Moses wrote that statement in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verse 3. Man shall not live by bread alone. Moses wrote that 1,500 years ago, but I'm quoting it now, 1,500 years later, and it stands written now just as surely as it did the day Moses wrote it, which means it had not changed in 1,500 years. Something that has happened in the past, the results of which continue down to the present. Every time Jesus uses that formula, and it's used throughout the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, it is written. Every time he uses it, he is affirming verbal, and by verbal I mean words, verbal preservation of the Old Testament. Every time he uses it, because he uses the same tense. Now, that's extremely important in this study, which means that's Jesus' view of the Old Testament. In your outline there, you'll notice the first three terms are revelation, inspiration, confirmation. Why would I put them in that order? Revelation means to disclose, to unveil. Inspiration is God so guarded and guided these men that they produced a verbally inspired product. In fact, they were verbally inspired when they preached, and they were verbally inspired when they wrote. And they wrote what they preached. No difference. And so when they were guided and directed, it came out as a verbal presentation of God's Word. Now, if God reveals something to Paul, well, let's bring it down to today. If God reveals something to a man, any man, that's inspired and infallible, isn't it? But suppose that man goes and writes that same information to somebody else, or says it to somebody else. How do we know it's infallible then? He revealed it to Paul, but then he commissioned Paul to preach it and write it. This is why revelation and inspiration are twins. They go together. And if you don't have inspiration, revelation is no good. Because God could reveal something to Paul, but if he did not so guard and guide Paul in his writing and preaching of that information, it would no longer be the inspired Word of God, because Paul would have been depending upon his own thought processes and memory. But that's not what the Bible claims, is it? The Bible claims to be revealed, but the Bible also claims to be inspired. The Bible says the Holy Spirit spake by the mouth of David, Acts 1:16. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, 2 Peter 1:21. David said, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, His word was in my tongue," 2 Samuel 23:2. Paul says, "I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached unto me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ," which means nobody taught Paul, and he didn't get it from somebody else. It came by direct revelation. "If any man think himself to be prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write are the commandments of God," 1 Corinthians 14:37. When you receive the word from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works in them that believe. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. The New Testament is filled with verses like this. The Old Testament is filled with verses like this, where Bible writers claim that God has spoken through them to others. So by a good definition of inspiration is this: God speaking to men through men. That's a perfect definition of inspiration. God speaking to men through men. These men, Moses and the prophets in the old, the apostles and prophets of the new, these were the human agencies through whom God revealed His will and ultimately had it placed in permanent written form. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, here's a oftentimes overlooked a statement on this, where Paul says that whether by word or epistle. So they were communicated God's word in two ways. Word, that's an inspired speaker. Or epistle, that's an inspired document. So whether or not whether Paul was speaking, it was God's word. Or if he was writing, it was still God's word. Whether he was speaking or writing, it was still the word of God. And the word tradition here in this passage is a word in the New Testament which means to hand down. Sometimes it refers to man-made traditions that sometimes set aside the word of God. That's the way Jesus used it in Matthew 15 and Mark 7. You keep your tradition and make void the word of God by keeping your tradition. That's man-made tradition. But in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, the word tradition means divine tradition. God delegated authority to Christ. Christ said in John 17, verses 8 and 14, I have given them, the apostles, I have given them the words, not the thoughts, the words which thou gavest me. So Jesus said he gave words to the apostles. And then promised the Holy Ghost would come upon them, guide and guard them as they would reveal that truth. Everything that Jesus taught verbally was brought back to their remembrance. They would guide them to all truth. And he would show you, this is the Comforter, he would show you things to come. Now, I'll come back to that in a little bit. But for right now, I want you to see revelation means to disclose or unveil. Inspiration means to guard or guide to the point where you have a verbally inspired sermon or a verbally inspired document. And that brings us now down to point number three, which is confirmation. I want you to appreciate the totality of this claim. You can crisscross, I call it crisscrossing. And this leads us into this next point of confirmation. If God speaks and then inspires guards and guides, why should I believe Paul rather than someone else? Why would I, if someone comes and says, I'm here to tell you what God wants you to do. Paul, that's what Paul did, didn't he? When he'd go out and preach. I am here, I represent God in Christ, the Messiah of the Old Testament, and I'm here to give you their words. Okay, Paul, why should I believe you? Well, Paul could strike a false teacher blind, Acts 13. He could speak in other languages without studying those languages, Acts chapter 2. Paul was baptized with the Holy Ghost, so he could do all of these things. He could strike a false teacher blind, speak in other languages fluently without studying them. He could heal the sick. He could cast out demons. And he could raise the dead. So, if a man comes to you and says, I'm here to tell you what God wants you to do, and then he demonstrates that with all of those signs and wonders, that's confirmation, authentication. And so God not only had to reveal it, he had to inspire it verbally, and then he had to confirm it or authenticate it. Otherwise, it's not a revelation from God. And why would I believe Paul rather than somebody else? In 1 Thessalonians 1:5, when you receive this word, Paul said, our word came not in word only, but in power. If you listen to the Pope or Joe Smith of Mormonism or modern-day Pentecostal preachers, they're coming to us in word only. There's not one of these folks that can heal the smallest scratch on their most faithful member. Not one of them. But Paul could raise the dead, strike false teachers blind, speak in other languages, heal the sick, and a wide variety and scope of miraculous authentication. With reference to Jesus, it's certified as deity. Nicodemus says, no man can do these things that you do except God is with him, John 3:2. And that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, Mark 2:10. He executed the miracle to prove that he was the Son of God and that he had authority on earth to forgive sins. So miraculous authentication confirmed the deity of Christ, and it authenticated the apostles and the inspired men of the New Testament. And without that divine authentication, you could not distinguish their message from an uninspired message. So God not only revealed it, He inspired it and authenticated it. And all three of those go together. The crisscross that I mentioned is this. The Old Testament claims inspiration for itself. The New Testament claims inspiration for itself. The New Testament claims inspiration for the Old Testament. The Old Testament claims inspiration for the New Testament. And Jesus claimed inspiration for both of them. So when you look at that, no matter where you go in the Bible is a book that comes to us and says, I am the verbally inspired Word of God. The Bible makes these claims repeatedly and repletely. And yet, when these men went out and made these claims, they were able to substantiate the claims with miraculous confirmation. Now someone might say, we live 2,000 years later. We don't have any miraculously endowed people today. That's true, we don't. Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 13 clearly teach that the miraculous gifts and powers were temporary, having fulfilled a need, an essential need. Having fulfilled that need, they passed away with the complete completion and dissemination of the New Testament. So they passed away. No longer available today. Now, why don't we have that today? Why don't we need that today? Most of you, I suspect, this morning brought a Bible with you. I hope all of you did. The Bible possesses qualities and attributes that no other book possesses. And when you examine these qualities and attributes, these supernatural qualities and attributes, if you have say you have 50 books, you need to put 49 books over here and then put the Bible over here by itself. Because the Bible possesses qualities and attributes that no other book. Sometimes people say, well, I'm concerned about the Quran. Go read it. Go read the Quran. You won't be concerned about it anymore. What about the Apocrypha? Go read the Apocrypha. You won't be concerned about it anymore. What about the writings of Joe Smith, who claimed that an angel came and spoke to him? These, the Catechism, the writings of the Book of Mormon, the Catechism, the Watchtower Society, the Jehovah's Witnesses. In fact, the Watchtower Society takes the position, you can't understand the Bible unless we tell you what it means. Effectively, the same thing the Catholic Church says. You can't understand the Bible. We've got to tell you what it means. But the Bible claims to be an inspired document, verbally inspired, and God gave it to us in an understandable way. Did you know the average word in the King James Bible is less than 5 letters long? You ever thought about that? That's right. The Bible possesses qualities and attributes that no other book possesses, proving it to be what it claims to be. Now, because of time, I'm just going to take one. In my handout there, I've got, most of you probably have studied maybe apologetics. I'm sure Garland's priest on it and others, you've heard others. These qualities are subdivided. Predictive prophecy, supernatural unity. I used to say scientific. It's better to say pre-scientific. Because the Bible had the science before there was a science. So the Bible is pre-scientific. And then, of course, archaeological and historical precision. These are qualities and attributes that no other book has. Let me just take predictive prophecy. The word prophet in the Bible means an inspired man. It doesn't mean predict. In our modern vernacular, we've come to use the word prophet to mean predict, prognosticator. That's not what the word means in the Bible. A prophet in the Bible simply is a spokesman for God, whether he's talking about the past, present, or future. It doesn't make any difference. And so I use the term predictive prophecy. Predictive prophecy. The Bible has this quality. In fact, if this one quality establishes the Bible to be what it claims to be. If you subdivide predictive prophecies in the Bible, here's how they come out. The Old Testament has predictive prophecies about the nation of Israel. The Old Testament has predictive prophecies about nations that surrounded Israel. The Old Testament has predictive prophecies about the Church of Christ, the Kingdom of God on earth. The Old Testament has predictive prophecies about Jesus that number over 300. Only an inspired man could do this. Isaiah wrote about the demise of Babylon when it was a world dominion. Daniel anticipated, in fact, if you had to pick out one book, Daniel's the best one probably. Daniel, who lived in the Babylonian period, spoke about the fall of that world dominion, not a local jurisdiction here, a world dominion. The fall of Babylon, the rise of the Medo-Persians, the fall of that one, the rise of the Grecians, the fall of that one, and the rise of the Roman Empire. How can an uninspired man do that? An uninspired man couldn't have done that. Only an inspired man could have done that. How can you explain that? The predictive prophecies of the Bible stand as the unanswerable argument against any gainsayer or anyone who denies the inspiration of the Bible. I want to bring forth, how do you explain that? Now, not everybody looks at this evidence, but it's there. And if evidence is available that God provided, by the way, when God provides evidence, He holds everybody responsible. Whether they look at it or not, they're still responsible. If an atheist or an agnostic or an unbeliever never looks at this objective evidence, God's still going to hold him responsible because it's available. It's available. But the Bible possesses these characteristics. Predictive prophecy is just one of them. The rise and fall of not only surrounding nations, but the fortune and the destiny of the nation of Israel. Did you know that when you go read the history of a nation, if you go down to the library here, it's always written in the past tense, isn't it? When you look at the close of Moses' life at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses stood before the nation and said, for the next 1,500 years, this is what's going to happen to you. That's right. Which will culminate, of course, in the coming of Christ. Moses wrote their history in the future tense. Only an inspired man can do that. Only an inspired man can. The New Testament possesses this quality. For example, let me give you one example. In 1 Timothy 4, 1 and following, Paul says, the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared as with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. This is the Catholic Church, which at the time Paul wrote this was yet centuries in the future. How did Paul do that? Paul not, you know, anybody, I could stand here this morning and say, one day somebody will teach error. Anybody could do that. Paul said, one day somebody will teach error, now I'm going to make you a list of their doctrines before they're ever taught. Only an inspired man could have done that. The Bible is self-authenticating today, which means it possesses characteristics and attributes that cannot be explained on natural terms. You can only explain the qualities of the Bible on supernatural terms. So the Bible claims to be inspired, and it is self-authenticating. It was originally miraculously authenticated. And as down to us today, of course, we have the complete unit of truth, the Bible, and it possesses these qualities. And so God Himself has given us the evidence. You know, God commands us to believe, doesn't He? Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Hebrews 11:6. We are commanded to believe. But God commands us to believe, but God supplies the evidence. He Himself supplies the evidence. God has not asked us to believe something we can't prove and substantiate. He's never done that, in fact. God requires faith, but He provides the evidence. Faith in the Bible, in fact, let me pause and insert this. Did you know the word faith in the Bible doesn't mean what we would say today, like a leap in the dark or a guess? I sometimes hear people say this. They'll say, well, you know, I believe this, but I'm not sure about that. But that's what I believe, but I'm not certain about it. That's not the way the word faith or believe is used in the Bible. Listen to this, Acts 2:36 and 37. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly. Not think, not surmise, and that's we'll talk about this more tonight. The Bible is a book of certainties. In the Bible, the word faith means you know it. For example, back to the verse I just noted, 1 Timothy 4, to them that believe and know the truth. Here you have Paul using the word believe and the word know synonymously here. So in the Bible, if you believe something, you know it. And how can you know it? Because God has provided the evidence to prove it. So Bible faith is not a feeling. It's not a subjective feeling. It's not a leap in the dark. It's not based on speculation, innuendo, or guesswork. Bible faith is based upon conclusive, incredible evidence that God Himself has provided. Now, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But God has authenticated that Word, which means your faith resides in a Word that has been authenticated, which means you can prove it. It's not a leap in the dark. It's not guesswork. It's not speculation. This is the Bible position on this. This is what the Bible claims for itself. It claims to be revealed. It claims to be inspired. It was authenticated. And today, we have the complete unit of truth, the Bible, which is in, of course, possession of these qualities and attributes that cannot be explained on any other grounds than supernatural and divine inspiration. Now, let me get to this dissemination point before we stop here. In the first century, and a number of years ago when I first started preaching, I used to say the miraculous gifts lasted until God's Word was completely revealed. But I've added a point to that through the years. The miraculous gifts lasted until God's Word was revealed and confirmed and universally disseminated. In Matthew 23 and verses 34 and 35, if you read both of these, there are two points here. Verses 34 and 35 of Matthew 23. This is during the Lord's earthly ministry. He makes two points here. In the first place, Jesus, speaking about the New Testament, says, I will send forth prophets, wise men, and what? Scribes. Scribes here is listed with other inspired men, which means these were inspired scribes. Like Paul used Tertius in Romans 16 as an inspired scribe. Peter used a man in 1 Peter chapter 5. So clearly, the New Testament, once it was revealed and it was first written, then what was necessary? A reproduction of those documents and a circulation of those documents. And so, since the New Testament was originally written on materials that were highly perishable, the necessity of a mass reproduction of these documents. But these documents were infallibly reproduced with inspired scribes. This is the affirmation of Matthew 23, 34, and 35. Here's something else. When, let's say, Corinth received the book of 1 Corinthians from Paul, and it was delivered to them, did people stand up and go, well, let's see, why don't we just put that in the New Testament? And, well, did it come from Paul? How do we know this is inspired? Even members of the church have this incorrect idea that the New Testament books were voted on or some man-made, uninspired council. Well, let's put this one in, leave this one out. Put this one in, leave this one out. Even some members of the church have this idea. It's a false notion. When the church at Corinth received 1 Corinthians, it had miraculously endowed men there with spiritual gifts. And so an inspired man walked up who had that gift, the discerning of spirits. He laid his hand on that document and said, yes, this is inspired. My point is this, and I'll elaborate on this further in our next session. Our time is up here. That these documents were not voted on. They were miraculously authenticated. They were not voted on. And they didn't, over time, evolve. So these points are very important. The second point that's made here is Jesus speaks about from the righteous blood of Abel to Zacharias. In the Hebrew text, that's Genesis to Chronicles. That would be like us saying from Genesis to Malachi. So in Matthew 23, 34, and 35, he not only anticipated the reproduction of the New Testament through inspired scribes, he laid his hand on the entire Old Testament canon as the Word of God from Genesis to Chronicles. Because in the Hebrew text, in the Hebrew Old Testament, 2 Chronicles was the last book. I appreciate your attention. We need to stop. Thank you.